Last week, we looked at Peter's very first sermon in the book of Acts in chapter 2, in the first portion of the book of chapter 2. Peter stood up and for the first time preached Christ after his resurrection and after the ascension. And the Holy Spirit moved upon Peter. This was right after the Spirit had come and had spoken through the believers that were in the upper room, and they were speaking in other languages, and people from all over the world, Jews from every nation on earth, was there in Jerusalem, and they were hearing the mighty works of God proclaimed in their native tongues by a bunch of Galileans. These people didn't know these languages. And they asked the question, what does all this mean? Peter stood up and he answered that question. And he told them that this is the last days that had been promised all throughout the Old Testament. These are the last days that you've been looking for, my Jewish brothers. This is what you've been waiting for. And Peter told them a few things, that God is still speaking as he did in old, but in a new way, in a finality. He is speaking through the Son. He had never done this before. This is the final word of God has come in the coming of Jesus. This is God's final word to us. It's here. And God is still working as he did in days of old. But even this is something much different than what was before. This is an ultimate way that God is working. The Son of God has come and lived a perfect life, and he died, he rose again, and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. The works that God has done in the past are really nothing to compare with this work. It's so amazing and magnificent that he would raise the Son of God from the dead. And Peter also told them that God is ruling as he always has. But even this is in something that's new, because he's ruling in an eternal sense. He is eternal, but the Son of God has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and all authority on heaven and earth has been given unto the Son. And for the Jews hearing this, this is absolutely astonishing. This is new information to them. I wish we could have their minds just for a moment to hear this for the first time, coming out of that life of Judaism, of an old religion that had gotten so corrupted and dead and broken, rules and laws and dryness and death. And this is all new. This is life. This is the Spirit of God. This is newness. And they're hearing it for the first time. And then Peter gives them the bad news. But this one who came, you handed him over to the Romans and he was killed. This is the bad news. You handed your Messiah over to the Romans and he died. But he didn't end there. He rose from the dead. God could not allow the Holy One to see corruption. And he raised him up from the dead, and he now rules and reigns. And these Jews, upon hearing this, will cry out a question that any one of us would have cried out, and that is, what shall we do? So today we're going to see how Peter answers this question. You've killed the Messiah, you've rejected him, you've refused him, you've rebelled against him. What do you do in such a circumstance? Let me read the scriptures to you and then we'll pray. Look with me, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is here. We thank you that you recorded it for our benefit, that Luke was moved upon by the Holy Spirit to write down the words of Peter. And he did so that we can know the same thing that these people know, and that is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the very Son of God who has come to save us from our sins. And now I pray that today, as we hear your word proclaimed, that you would speak to our hearts. You would anoint me to preach in a way that is according to your will, that I would have words that are from you. But Lord, I pray that you would move upon hearts as you so choose, and we know that's what you do. But I ask you to do so. I ask you to touch our hearts as we hear the word proclaimed. Every one of us has different needs, Lord, and there's no way that any one person can speak to those needs, but I know that you, Holy Spirit, can do so. And so I pray today that you'll move among all of us, that you'll speak to our hearts the words of life. Bless your word, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think through a few religions with me, and Islam being a little anachronistic to this text, it didn't exist yet. And yet I want to talk about that one for a moment. I want you to imagine that you're a Buddhist, all right? And you have sought the way of enlightenment, and you're living your life as a Buddhist, and you have done something horrible. You've killed an enlightened one. Maybe you've killed Buddha himself. You've killed a god. What does Buddhism give to you for your sin, for your failure? Well, it gives you hell. Their version of hell. One who kills an enlightened one deserves hell. That's what you get. Let's say you're a Hindu. You live in a world full of gods. Gods are everywhere. Gods are in everything. The universe itself is God. And the universe proclaims to you that you have to live in a certain manner, a certain way of living. And until you get it right, you'll come back again and again. And eventually, through many, many generations, you'll eventually get to an enlightened state. But if you were to do something immensely evil in Islam, in Hinduism, what happens to you? Well, you're sent back. Maybe you've reached the level of a giraffe or whatever it may be in this world. Maybe you're a human living in poverty, but you do something evil and wicked and the universe sends you back down to learn more lessons. Maybe you come back as a roach or a rat or something like that for your egregious failures. Very little hope in the world of Hinduism for any repentance or mercy. Think about Islam. If you were to somehow offend Allah, you were to speak against him, to rebel against him, there is repentance in Islam, but it requires a lot of work. Lots of work, lots of penitence, lots of actions, lots of remorse, lots of groveling and pleading with Allah to forgive you. And even then, he may not, because Allah is a capricious God, and he chooses who and who he doesn't forgive. And he can even choose at the end of your life to not do so. And even Judaism, in the Old Testament understanding of it, if you were to speak against your parents, a rebellious child, that the law would state that you could be stoned for that. If you were to rebel against Yahweh, to blaspheme Yahweh, you could be cut off from Israel from that, meaning death. And so you could imagine these men thinking, we're in deep trouble. We're in big trouble. Because regardless of the pagan religions, which are not very forgiving, even Old Testament understanding of the law, there's not a lot of mercy for certain things. There's death and punishment that comes your way. And so, rightly so, these men are asking, brothers, what do we do? We've killed the Messiah. This is not a small thing. But what Peter's going to tell us is this. Christianity is something wholly different from anything you've ever heard of, understood, or thought of. It is absolutely distinct from everything before and everything that will even come after. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a little saying. He said, Christianity is not something that you do, but something done to you. That's what Christianity is. It's not something you do because you can't become a Christian on your own. It's something that is done to you by the Spirit of God. And Peter's going to lay this out for us, and I want us to see this. This is a very nice picture of what it means and what it's like to become a Christian. The steps involved that God works, not that these men weren't. We see the calling of God, and we see the conviction of God, and we see the conversion that comes from God. These are all visible in this text this morning. The first one is the calling of God. And this, I want you to see this one. It's in the last portion down there in verse 39. It says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so the first thing that Peter wants these Jewish men and women that are there to understand is this. This is not something that you're doing. This is not something that you can do. You see, the call to salvation comes from God alone. He's the one that calls you into relationship with him. It's him that is calling to you, not you that are seeking him out, because these people were not seeking him out. From all that we can see from the scriptures here, these people were just walking around, doing their thing in the temple, hanging out with their friends, buying and selling, living their day-to-day life. And all of a sudden, they hear the mighty works of God being proclaimed in their own tongue, and they come over to see what's going on. They weren't looking for God. They weren't looking for salvation. They weren't seeking after the Messiah. They were going about their daily lives. And it's God that called them over, literally, in this text, literally called them over in a physical sense to hear the gospel proclaimed to them. So the first thing Peter wants these Jewish people to understand is this is something different. This is not based upon your obedience and the things that you do in the temple and the sacrifices that you make and how well you obey the law. This is God calling you into a new kind of relationship with him. Now, it's something that in the Westminster Confession, the shorter catechism, there's a question that's asked, and I think it's very helpful to hear what the confession says, because we see this in this text. The question is asked, what is effectual calling? Effective calling. A calling that is effective to bringing someone into salvation. What is it? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's effectual calling. We see this happening here. These people are not doing it. God is changing their minds. He's changing their wills. He's bringing conviction. He's revealing to them what they've done and their great need. This is God working in their life, opening their hearts up to who Jesus Christ is. This is a far cry from who they were before. If you think back to about 50 days prior to this, what were they doing? At least I bet you some of these people were there the day when Jesus was on trial and they were yelling out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Away with him!" I guarantee you there was a few people in this crowd that were there. 50 days prior to this, they were crying out to God to get rid of this man. He is not a man that we want with us, calling out for his death. Isaiah puts it like this in chapter 53, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation," or those who, when he lived, when the Messiah was on the earth, "who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Isaiah is asking, he's basically saying, when the Messiah walked the earth and that generation of people crucified him and handed him over to the Romans, they didn't give him any consideration. They didn't think anything of it. He's just another criminal. He's just another troublemaker that we need to get rid of before the Romans get really annoyed with us. Let's get rid of this guy. We don't even consider him of any importance. But Psalm 25 tells us that God is good and upright, and therefore he instructs sinners in the way. And that's what he's doing here. He's calling these sinners to repentance. He's calling them to think about what they've done and calling them to think about who Jesus is. They're not thinking about themselves in one sense. Of course they are. They're thinking, how do we get out from underneath this punishment that must be coming our way? But they're thinking on Jesus. They're thinking on the Son of God and who he is. And we see a picture of this calling in the New Testament in the Gospels. There's another instance where Jesus is walking through a village in Samaria, and there's a woman that's coming to the well, and I'm sure Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. It was midday. It was the time of day when none of the other ladies were coming. She was ostracized because she was a woman who had had lots of husbands and lived with men and was not a woman of good reputation. She was not seeking salvation. She wasn't seeking the Messiah. She was going to get water to take back to her home. And so when she gets there, Jesus is there, and he starts communicating with her. And he asks her about water, and living water he starts talking about, and new life, and where to worship, and what true worship looks like. And he draws this woman in. And it's not long before he's brought her to a place of repentance and salvation as he works in her life and the Spirit moves upon her. And we see this woman one moment living her life normally, one moment doing what she does every day, and the next moment the Spirit of God has moved upon her and transformed her utterly, that she goes back to town and tells everybody, "Come here, the guy that told me everything I've ever done. I think he's the Messiah." This is the calling of God. This is what it looks like in a life. It is not a work that we do. It is a work that God does. And just for these Jews at this time, this was God's calling to them. For those of us who are in Christ already, we can think back to our own calling, to that point in time when God called us. Maybe some of us don't know the exact moment. I'm one of those. I don't know right when it was. I kind of know the range. I know when he worked in my life and when he brought me to new life. I can see some of the pointers in my life where he was calling me, drawing me. I was not seeking him. Far from it. Far from it. Well, I was not seeking after God. And this is how he does it. And he does it for you today. If you are in Christ, you know this. And if you happen not to be a believer today, it is God that calls you. There's nothing you can do to come to him unless he first calls you. And Peter's telling these Jews, this is all new. It's the Holy Spirit that calls. But it's not only the Holy Spirit that calls, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts. He's the one that brings this cut to the heart. What the text tells us this. Read there in Acts again, verse 37. "Now, when they heard this, all that Peter had said, they were cut to the heart." This is, you can imagine this is a piercing, a knife that is pierced into your heart. This is not just like, "Oh no, we've done something bad." No, this is like, oh my goodness, a depth of emotion and pain that has come upon them, realizing what they have done. They knew what they had done 2 minutes before. They could think back and go, "Yeah, a couple of months ago, this guy named Jesus, some calling himself the Messiah, he died, and yeah, we may have even had something to do with it." But now, as the Spirit of God moves upon them, now they're cut to the heart. This is something they've never experienced before. This is God's conviction moving upon them. What they had not considered, as Isaiah said, they now consider. What they had not thought of, they now think of. And what do? They seek relief. The question they ask is the question that everybody asks when the Holy Spirit brings conviction. "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Now, I guess if you were thinking of these other religions that I mentioned a moment ago, if you were a Hindu, what shall I do? Well, just wait. You'll work it off after a few hundred lives. Eventually, you'll work it off by doing good things, being a good person, seeking enlightenment. You'll work it off eventually. Islam might even say to you, "Oh, you drew a cartoon picture of the prophet? We don't like that. We're going to kill you. You made fun of him in a cartoon picture. You're dead. There is no hope for you. There is no forgiveness from his followers." Brothers, what shall we do? This is conviction moving upon them. This is God's effectual calling as he brings an understanding of their sin and misery. And I think for us today, we need to remember these things. Sin is miserable. Sin is the epitome of misery. To live in sin, to live a life of sin, even as a believer, to live in sin is absolute misery. Now, the unbeliever knows nothing else. They don't know what it's like to have life. And so it's the power of God as the Spirit moves upon a heart that brings them to a place of comprehension. He brings them out of their state of misery that they've lived in their entire life, and it's just become part of who they are. And they may feel that misery at times. They may feel the hopelessness of life at times. But it's just the life that we live. You read it in books, and you see it in movies and stories, plays. An understanding that the non-believer has that this life is just tough and miserable, and that's all there is. And there's really no hope. This is that nihilism is a term that's popular. It's a philosophic word, basically meaning there is no hope. There is nothing. We live in a world that's very nihilistic. There's no hope in anything. Even in science and things like that we think are progressing greatly, scientists will actually admit even this is no hope. It's a reaching after something, but there's really nothing there. Maybe life immortal at some point if we can digitize ourselves or something like that, some attempt at finding meaning. But Peter is telling them, it's the Spirit of God that brings conviction and misery, and you guys need to understand your state. You're in a life of misery, and only the Spirit of God can bring you out of it. And so they would be asking themselves questions, thinking of their guilt for sin, their guilt for ignoring God, their guilt for their absolute selfish lifestyle, and discounting the Messiah. And as they consider these things, it's God's Spirit that's working upon them. And so I would throw it out to you. Unbeliever, if you happen to not know Christ, have you discounted Christ? Have you discounted the Messiah? The same things that Peter tells the people of this day, that he's the one who was to come, that he has come because it's the end of days, that God has named him Lord and Christ, that he's raised him from the dead, that he's given him all power on heaven and on earth, that he sits and his enemies will be made his footstool, that he will come again, that there will be a time when this world will come to an end. And so, unbeliever, I say to you, have you not considered Christ? Have you ignored him and rejected him? Have you thought him of little value and little worth, not worth your time or your effort or your anything? Are you in the same place as these Jewish men and women, giving the Savior no account? But believer, I would ask the same question of you. Have you allowed Jesus to become something less than all-consuming? Have you allowed Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, to become something that is a small part of your life, just a piece of who you are, just something that you hold on to? It's a good thought, it's a good part of your life, but you've let the cares of this world and the worries and troubles and whatever else it might be crowd him out to the point that Jesus is part of your life, yeah, but just a little bit. And you find yourself in a similar situation where you're discounting the Son of God and treating him as less than holy, as less than everything, as less than Lord and Savior. These Jews needed to be brought to that point, and God was good enough to do so. He brought them to a place of conviction. But then God finishes this work up, because only he can do this, and he brings them to a place of conversion, because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings life. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings newness. As we were reading that effectual calling, as he persuades us and enables us to embrace Christ, this is the Spirit of God working, bringing life, because without the life of the Spirit in our hearts, we can't even accept him. We can't be brought to a place of repentance and faith without the Spirit working. And so it's clear that he's working in the lives of these people here, and he brings conversion. And here's what Peter answers, because the question had been asked. Okay, we get what we've done. We understand our situation. We now have asked the question, Peter, what can we do? It seems pretty hopeless. And this is where Christianity demonstrates itself to be absolutely distinct from every other religion and philosophy and idea that's ever come along. Because there's hope. There is absolute hope in Christ. Peter says this, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. This word can have various meanings. Some of it has to do with having a mindset that says, what I used to be or what I used to do, I will no longer be. I will change my very perspective on life and all that I am. That's a repent. It also can mean to turn around. It can be used this way as well, to be going one direction and to turn around 180 and go the other direction. There's all kinds of aspects to this. And this is what Peter's saying to them, especially, again, putting yourself in the minds of the Jewish people that are hearing this. We're talking about a life change here. Cultural, family, everything that they are and ever have been is changing. It's changing into something different. To leave behind their understanding of the law in one sense and to understand it in a new and a full way. To leave behind their understanding of Yahweh in one sense and now to understand that He's actually Father, Son, and Spirit so much more than we had ever understood before. Peter's saying, repent. Now in our understanding of repentance, we know that faith goes along with this. And Peter doesn't say specifically faith here, but it's implied. Faith and repentance, if you could imagine a coin, a quarter in my hand here, on one side is faith and on the other side is repentance. They go together always. It's the Spirit of God as He moves upon a heart and He gives us the ability to repent and to have faith in Christ. It's one coin. It's one part of the work of salvation, and they go together. Because repentance for sin implies that I know that I need a Savior to be saved from my sins. And the Spirit is the one who brings understanding of this. Well, the confession tells us this as well. What is repentance unto life? I want to read it to you. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, where out of a sight and sense, not only of the danger, you see this happening in these people's lives, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the understanding or the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such that are penitent, he so grieves and hates his sins that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. That's repentance unto life. This is not a sign your name on a piece of paper. This is not walk an aisle and say a prayer. This is not to have a moment of remorse and say, oh God, please forgive me of my sins. That's not repentance. Repentance unto life is the Spirit working in your heart to such an extent that you do this. You wail and bemoan your sin. You understand how odious sin is to God. And you say, God, I must be free from it. I must have you and not that. Never again do I want to be that. That's repentance unto life. It's a true repentance. And Peter's calling on these people to repent and to believe. And then he tells them that they must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this is another significant thing for these Jewish people. To be baptized in the name of someone is to take that name, is to take that identity upon yourself, in a sense to say, I'm under that person's authority and ownership. That's what baptism in the name of Jesus means. Again, it's not our understanding of it, which so often can be very minor. You go before the church, you're baptized, maybe as a young person, and it never has any impact on your life. You don't really walk for Christ, live for Christ. You don't actually do anything about it, but you've been baptized. And in some denominations, baptism is a rite of passage into salvation, or so they think, that by being baptized, I'm now saved. And that's not what's happening here, because baptism is not a means of salvation. It's a symbol of it. It's a seal of it. It's a picture that says this is what's happened. I've been washed. I've been cleansed. But being in the water is not what saves you. And so Peter's saying to these Jews, you're going to totally transform and you're going to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You're going to take His name upon you. And this means He owns you. And you will live for Him. You come into the church this way. This is the picture of you coming into the church. It's a picture of the sprinkling of blood, of washing. It's a picture of your engagement to the Lord. That's one of the things that baptism signifies, is when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you're engaged to Him. This is one of those terms and thoughts that gives me great pause in my life so often, to think that as a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm engaged to Him. Just as you would be engaged in a marriage situation, requiring that much fidelity, that much devotion. All others are put aside. Everything else is no longer of interest to you, and the only one you are concerned about is your betrothed one. And so to these men and women, Peter's saying, He will be the one you're engaged to. This is a union that's being demonstrated here. You're now engaged to the Lord. So he brings the message of life to them. Repentance, faith, baptism as a picture of your entering into the church, and in one sense, washing away the old and bringing in the new. And then finally, the last part of this repentance, I mean, of the conversion aspect is verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, and the ESV says, save yourselves, but I actually prefer the Greek is a passive. It's a passive verb, and that means it's not something that you do, it's something that's done to you. And so I actually prefer a translation that says something like, be saved from this crooked generation. You'll find that in the New American Standard, a couple other versions. I think that's a better translation. Be saved from this crooked generation. Because you can't save yourself. And that's not what Peter means, and that's not even what the ESV means to say it that way. But it's a picture of God is doing something. This is Him. It's repentance and faith. Baptism into the name of Christ. Be saved. This is the Spirit of God transforming lives. And so we ask, well, did God do that? Well, verse 41 tells us, yeah, He did. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? To the church. To the church of Jesus Christ. 3,000 souls. That day, as Peter preaches, God brings conviction and He shows them their need for Christ and He brings them to a place of conversion. 3,000 people bow the knee, primarily Jews at this point. Primarily Jews, priests, probably. Lawyers, men of the law, probably. Scholars, yeah. Normal men and women, yes. Many, many, many of them. Bowing the knee to Jesus Christ as the Spirit of God moves upon them in grace and mercy. This is nothing they had to do with. Now, believer, I want you to see that promise one more time, because this promise is for us, and I'll close with this. Peter tells us in verse 39 that the promise is for you, to the people standing there, and to your children, those of your family, your covenant family, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Literally far off? Sure. People far away. Jews far away. But it doesn't just mean that. It means us as well. Gentiles. I want to read to you from Ephesians, and I'll close with this. Hear this word to you. If you're a believer in Christ, this is a great comfort to you. If you are not in Christ, this is the call for salvation right here for you. It's the promise that is for you. It was for the Jews that day, and it's for you today as well. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 says this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the reality of Scripture that it's not up to us, and that is a great, great thing to know. There is nothing we can do. There is no way that we can draw ourselves to You. And Lord, that may sound like a bad thing, but in reality, it's a good thing, because it's up to Your grace and Your mercy. And so we thank You for salvation. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sins, who convinces us of the need for Jesus Christ, who convinces us of the truth of the gospel, who reveals to us the odiousness of sin, who gives us the ability to repent, who gives us faith in Jesus Christ, who regenerates us and brings us to new life. Lord, all things that we cannot do, but You can, and You have done so in lives in this room. And I thank You for salvation among people in this room, the great gift of God, forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know You, anyone who has not experienced this new life, I pray for them today that You will draw them to true faith, to true repentance, that You will bring them to true conviction of sin, Lord, that You will save them, giving them hope in Jesus Christ. We thank You for this, and we ask it in His name. Amen.